Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. God's lawsuit against Judah. Now listen to what the Lord is saying. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your complaint. Listen to the Lord's lawsuit, you mountains and enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, and he will argue it against Israel. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from that place of slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam ahead of you. My people, remember what King Balak of Moab proposed, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from the acacia grove to Gilgal, so that you may acknowledge the Lord's righteous acts. What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin? Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what is the Lord and what it is the Lord requires of you. To act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bryn. Good morning, guys.
Good morning.
She did warn me. And she did a great job. Good job, Bryn. Love it. Tyler, we should have slides, yes? Yes, we have slides. I have a cheater screen, so yes, I can see what's happening behind me in front of me. Don't turn around, just trust me. As we find Amos chapter 8 this morning, I thought it would be helpful for us to begin with the grace of God, and I felt like that passage of scripture that I had Bryn read this morning will tie into this as well. But so much of Amos, as we've been going through this book, and if you haven't been a part of these studies, we're in our second to last study here in Amos. Next week, we'll finish chapter 9, and we'll be done with this book of prophecy, which has been an abundant blessing to me, and I hope it has been to you as well. But it's heavy material. It's very difficult to find encouragement in a prophetic book that's all about God's judgment on his people for their unfaithfulness. And so I thought it'd be good for us this morning to start with grace and to talk about the grace of God and how his grace impacts our lives from his word. Because we as the church should never read the scriptures without an awareness of God's grace. But as I thought about this, and I thought about what the grace of God is, and we've heard the different things that have been said to describe what God's grace is, how it's undeserved favor for us, or his free gift of unmerited favor. It's so important that we understand those are correct ways to describe God's grace, because it's something that we don't deserve, but it's so important that we understand the nature of God's grace, and its absolute, vital, necessary presence in our lives. Because if we misunderstand it, in my fallen nature, misunderstanding the grace of God or misapplying it can be detrimental to my maturity. It can be detrimental to my life in many ways. If we think about it this way, if in our fallen nature, we misunderstand God's grace, we tend to abuse that misunderstanding, to take advantage of it, to make excuses for our sinfulness and our disobedience. So we need to understand what the grace of God means if we're going to understand how to apply, I believe, a passage such as what we're going to read this morning in Amos chapter 8. Robbie Castleman summarized the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer From the first chapter of Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, in an article that Castleman wrote about what Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. Some of you maybe have heard of this before. As opposed to the grace that God's word speaks of and that we're taught of and we understand biblically, Bonhoeffer described what so many in the world will utilize as cheap grace. And he described it this way, and Castleman summarizes this. These are the words of Bonhoeffer summarized. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. It is grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, an intellectual assent. Cheap grace means that means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. I'm going to say that again. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. We want nothing to do with that, am I right? We do not want to understand grace apart from the good grace of God that was given to us in Christ Jesus. So we must rightly understand what the grace of God in our lives looks like. And I will say this, because this is not what we want to spend the majority of our time on this morning, but it's essential that we understand. The grace of God is transformative. The grace of God makes all things new. In fact, I think that Paul speaks of this grace in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, "Behold, we're new creations in Christ Jesus. All the old has passed away and the new has come." That is what authentic grace looks like. That's what the grace of the cross of Jesus looks like. It's to this very point that Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 says this. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a beautiful passage of scripture, and it begins with saying, do not abuse the grace of God. Do not subscribe to any form of cheap grace that is out there. The grace of God rightly received from him will beget repentance, confession, discipleship, the necessity of the cross, and dependence upon our living Savior Jesus. Amen? It's all of these things together. And all of us as a church are like, yes, absolutely. And it's here that we mature and are sanctified as Paul speaks to the church in Colossae in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 22. He says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Who would like to be holy, faultless, and blameless before God today? I want to. People so changed by God's grace. Here's the beauty. If you are unsaved in the church and you are hearing me speak this morning, this is what Jesus Christ offers to you. By placing your faith in him and receiving his forgiveness, by confessing your sin and repenting of your sin, he offers this to you, a holy, faultless, blameless stance before God the Father, because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in your place and died on the cross and took the penalty of your sin. That's the gospel. And it's something we ought to cheer for. It's something we ought to be excited about. But people that are so changed by God's grace will act justly, will love faithfulness, and I believe will walk humbly with their God. Walking humbly with our God. That's where that passage in Micah 6, primarily verse 8, comes together. If God, this is what God desires of us, is an obedient life. If he doesn't want lip service from us, and he desires for us to walk in the richness and the goodness of his grace, then we act justly, we love faithfulness, and we walk humbly with our God, empowered by his Holy Spirit to do so. And it is in this way that the fruitfulness of our lives in him will ripen, because we're attached to the vine, see, for more on that, John chapter 15. Ripe and attached to the vine and then be harvested with joy and beauty before the Lord of history and creation. Jesus desires that we produce much fruit, and we cannot produce much healthy, good, wholesome fruit if we are not attached to the vine and if we subscribe to cheap grace. If we sell ourselves short and decide to make excuses for our sin and seek to justify our sin rather than be sinners who are justified before a holy and righteous God by Jesus who took the punishment upon himself for us. That fruit is what we long for. This is what produces the fruit of the Spirit for his glory, receiving his authentic grace that we did not earn, but he has given to us in Christ Jesus. But what if the truth of God's grace is rejected and cheap grace is its replacement? What if we decide to subscribe to something that's more plastic? That fruit will indeed ripen just as the former. We're going to produce fruit from that. But rather than ripen unto glory, it will ripen for judgment. It's fruit that when it's produced ripens for judgment. And this is the situation that's presented in Amos chapter 8, because this chapter begins with a vision of this basket full of summer fruit. It's going to be described, likely summer figs. It begins with this vision of a basket filled with summer fruit, and we're going to see what kind of fruit that is, why Amos has received this vision, and it's going to end with famine, but not the kind of famine you might be thinking about. Because if I say famine, you're probably thinking of lack of food or lack of water, but that's not it at all. So chapter 8 is broken down into these two sections, and we're going to get into these sections fully together. Number one, the vision of the basket of summer fruit. And number two, a forthcoming famine. These two sections contained here in Amos chapter 8 this morning. Let's begin with the first 10 verses. We'll talk about the basket of summer fruit, and then we'll get into the following section thereafter. We pick up in chapter 8, verse 1, and it reads this way. The Lord God showed me this, a basket of summer fruit. And he asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" I replied, "A basket of summer fruit." The Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. In that day, the temple songs will become wailing. This is the Lord's declaration. Many dead bodies thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land, asking, 'When will the new moon be over so we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may market wheat? We can reduce the measure while increasing the price and cheat with dishonest scales. We can buy the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and even sell the chaff. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget all their deeds. Because of this, won't the land quake and all who dwell in it mourn? All of it will rise like the Nile. It will surge and then subside, like the Nile in Egypt. And in that day, this is the declaration of the Lord God. I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will cause everyone to wear sackcloth and every head to be shaved. I will make that grief like mourning for an only son and its outcome like a bitter day." Yet again, a very heavy passage to read from the prophecy of Amos. It's important that we understand some of the terminology that's being used, because as is often the case when you read something of poetic or prophetic nature, there's some wordplay happening here if you look at it in the original language. The Hebrew word for summer fruit sounds almost identical to the word translated as end. And in verse 2, we see this used, "And just as the fruit in the basket had ripened, so also Israel was ripe for judgment." This is a revelation and a picture for Amos to understand. My people are ripened for judgment. The time has come. The basket of summer fruit, both in verses 1 and 2, probably refers to, as I mentioned before, the figs from the summer crop, which ripens in August toward the end of Israel's agricultural year. So this is really the end of their time of producing a harvest. And just as we see that, Israel's national existence was similarly coming to an end. Instead of the celebration of a harvest, the end of a season, God says, this actually is a representation of your time ending. No longer, he says, will I spare them. Literally, I will no longer pass over them. What interesting terminology. What does it make you think of? What? Passover. It makes you think of the Exodus narrative, doesn't it? No longer will I pass over them. The language draws our attention, just as Mike said. Good job, Mike. You want to finish? The language draws our attention back to the Exodus narrative as God passed over his people then, sparing them the judgment brought by the angel of death. They were spared because he passed over them. Remember also, because of his provision, because he provided a way. That was a picture of Jesus. But no longer will he pass over them and spare them. Now they will face his judgment just as the Egyptians did. Just as God passed through the region of Egypt and passed over the land of Goshen, now he's going to pass through his people. He says, I'm not going over anymore. I'm going through you. Again, we see the prophet draw attention to the promised curses for disobedience rather than the blessing that he had given them for obedience. And for more on that, we can read much of Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy 28 primarily. Again, we see the prophet draw attention to these promised curses for disobedience. And God would speak through the prophet Jeremiah in a very similar way later on over the nation of Judah. And this adds some clarity and some context for us. Not long from this point in history, God's going to declare this message over the nation of Judah. Primarily, he's talking to the northern nation of Israel right now, but this connects the idolatry to the summer harvest terminology. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 19 through 20, it says, "Listen, the cry of my dear people from a faraway land. Is the Lord no longer in Zion, her king not within her? Why have they angered me with their carved images, with their worthless foreign idols? Harvest has passed, summer has ended, but we have not been saved." Again, that type of picture is being used, this time for the nation of Judah, but notice that it's tied to idolatry. Bear that in mind. We're going to come back to it later. In verse 3 of our text in Amos 8, it says, "In that day, the temple songs will become wailing. This is the Lord's declaration, many dead bodies thrown everywhere in silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land." This is horrible. Instead of songs of rejoicing, there's these lamentations that are being sung, and there's dead bodies, and there's judgment all over the place. And he says this, "You need to listen, those of you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land." That word "do away with" in the original language literally means exterminate. You're killing people who are in need. You are so careless and so self-centered, you're not even aware. And he says that is the same as trampling them under your boots or sandals, if you prefer. Trample in verse 43 draws our attention to Amos 2:7. And all throughout these closing chapters of Amos, there's these references by the author to draw our attention back to things that have already been said. He's reiterating them. And in Amos chapter 2, verse 7, the initial judgment against Israel was pronounced. It said, "They trample the heads of the poor on the dust of the ground and obstruct the path of the needy." He's referring back to that again and saying, "You listen, those of you who trample on the needy and do away with the poor." He continues on in verse 5. He says, this is what the people are saying. Those who say, "When will the new moon be over so we may sell grain? And the Sabbath so we may market wheat? We can reduce the measure while increasing the price and cheat with dishonest scales." It just sounds bad. Do you think they were saying this out loud? An interesting thought. Do you think they were saying it out loud? Or do you think this was the intention and the thought of their heart? Verse 6, "We can buy the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and even sell the chaff." What a shocking thing to say, even sell the chaff. You've probably heard of a threshing floor. When they would thresh wheat, they would do that on a hilltop, on a threshing floor. And when they would thresh it, you wanted the kernel of wheat to fall out and the chaff would blow away in the wind. It was worthless. They're wanting to sell whatever's worthless to continue sinning, to continue doing evil. Verses 5 through 6, it's interesting that in that passage as well, they're longing for the new moon to be over and the Sabbath to be done with. Rather than properly celebrating the Lord's feast, they're desiring for it to be over so they can go on cheating and stealing from others. Now we, of course, Mike's sarcasm on display here, have never ever longed for church to be over so that we could get lunch. I haven't. Recently. But when you think about this, you guys, how often are we fully in? Are we fully committed to what's happening amongst the church body? And just, let's make it simple, a gathering like this. I'm here because the Lord has something to say, as opposed to I'm here so that my mom gets off my back about going to church on Sunday. Or I'm here because it makes me feel good about my walk with the Lord. Are we present? All of us know this because technology has, it's revealed us, right? If you have your phone up and you're in the same room as your family, are you present? How possible is it that you're not present at all? That you're living inside the device more than you're present in the room? We know what it's like, church, to be in a location but not present there. I want to call everyone to presence this morning. Be present. Be here because God has something to say here. Be present with your families because what they have to say matters. Rather than properly celebrating the Lord's feast, being present with Him, being there for the right reasons, all they want is for it to end so they can go on cheating and stealing from others. Do we come to church on Sunday morning or to a Bible study or to our time in the Word with the Lord, longing for Him to adjust our hearts for what's next or so that we can get through it to do whatever we have planned next? Are we here to let the Lord calibrate us and change us? Are we convicted enough to repent of even things that we intend to do later? I'm just going to say this outright. There are odds. The odds are pretty good right now that there are some in this room, and don't you dare point at anyone else but yourself, that there is a desire and intention in some hearts in this room to do some sinning after church today. I'm looking around everywhere because I don't want anyone to feel like I'm trying to call them out in front of the church, but I am certainly calling you out in front of God. I am most certainly calling you out in front of the Lord and saying you need to be present and let this time in God's word calibrate your heart to obedience, to follow after Him, to walk with Him in a newness of life as we talked about at the beginning. Because if your intent is to sin and you're sitting in church this morning and you're going to go sin whenever you feel like it, that is cheap grace. That is abusing the grace of God instead of letting the grace of God transform you and bring you into repentance. Again, Amos returns to this initial judgment of Israel in chapter 2. In Amos 2:6, he says, "The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Israel for three crimes, even four, because they sell a righteous person for silver and a needy person for a pair of sandals." Again, these crimes against humanity keep coming up. And here's something about our sin. I'll segue back and bring it forward. So many times we want to think that our sin is not affecting others. I promise you it is. Your sin is not self-contained because we are people who are called to live in community. And so your personal sin and your public sin are affecting people around you. It is not contained. It is not hidden from affecting others. And parents, our sin affects our children. And pastors, our sin affects our congregations. And children, your sin affects your parents and your siblings. You cannot stop that. And that should convict us and bring us to our knees. Because the people of Israel are this picture for us to look at that God has given us in His word that says this is what it looks like to fail at loving God. This is what it looks like to fail at being who God has called you to be. Because as Alec Motyer says, they looked at people and saw things. They looked at others and thought about themselves. And that turned out to be the sin above all sins. They looked at other people and they saw something they could get something from. And they looked at themselves and they worshiped themselves. Culture and the world is trying to pull us all into this at every waking moment. And God has called us to His grace. God has called us to be transformed by the goodness of His character and the goodness of who He is. And here's what the Word of God does for us when we come to these passages, church. God's Word, and I believe this with all my heart, God's Word is able to divide between the thoughts and intentions of our heart. I don't believe for a second that we're hiding anything from him because Scripture says so. And I thought of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 when I was going through this, where it says, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You know, when I pointed backwards and I said, do you wonder if they said these things out loud? They didn't have to. You don't have to say it out loud. God knows your heart. And you know what, church? That's not bad news. Go read Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but you can bet for sure he's not going to let you stay there. He's not going to let you stay in your sin. He loves you too much. So church, when he convicts in times like this, when we're being called to look very, very intentionally at our own hearts and our own sin, God is giving us an opportunity to respond to his grace. And he's not condemning us. He's calling us into a closer walk with him. In Amos 8:7, it says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget all their deeds." Isn't it amazing that in Christ, he doesn't remember our sin? But if we choose to stand on our own, it's never forgotten. If we choose to stand on our own two feet and say, I don't need the grace of God, I don't need the free gift of salvation, I'm going to stand before God wearing all of my deeds. In an oath, one would appeal to something permanent to emphasize their commitment to the promise. Here, the Lord sarcastically swears by the arrogance of Jacob, which he earlier had condemned in chapter 6, verse 8. Something just as enduring as the Lord's own life or unchanging character. Notice that. He's speaking about the arrogance of Jacob as being enduring as his good character. He's setting it in a contrast by the pride of Jacob. The arrogance of Jacob is compared to the enduring life of the Lord or his unchangeable or as unchangeable as his character. How tragic that pride and arrogance are compared to these beautiful attributes of God. They're set as opposites of them. He's saying, just as unchanging and pure as I am, you are as unchangingly stubborn about your pride. Not a place we want to be. Just as much as God is life-giving, stubbornness in our pride is life-taking. It steals joy, it steals our life from us. Because of this, the Lord says in verse 8, "Won't the land quake and all who dwell in it mourn? All of it will rise like the Nile, it will surge and then subside like the Nile in Egypt." He's drawing this attention to a natural, geographical thing they can look at, like the Nile River, and see it swelling in the season when it fills with water and overflows its banks and it goes back and it subsides. Verse 9, he says, "And in that day, this is the declaration of the Lord God." He calls our attention. This is God speaking. "I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime. I will turn your feasts into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will cause everyone to wear sackcloth and every head to be shaved." That's mourning and grief. "I will make that grief like mourning for an only son and its outcome like a bitter day." You're not just down, you're all the way down. The entire verse 8 is phrased in a series of rhetorical questions that anticipate the answer, of course. If you look at the rhetorical questions, they're used to entrap the listener into thinking the way that God is thinking. It's drawing us into this thought process with him. And the rhetorical questions in the text are converted to be affirmative statements in the translation to help the reader with clarity. But when you read verse 8, "Because of this, won't the land quake and all who dwell in it mourn?" All of it says, like, will not all of it rise like the Nile? And will it not surge and subside like the Nile in Egypt? It's really like, yeah, of course it will. Of course it will. They know these things are going to happen. And God says, just as much as you know this, will you listen? Will you yield? Dark in the middle of day. It implies the coming day of the Lord. This is terminology that was used often for the day of the Lord. Dark like the middle of the day. Remember what Amos already prophesied to the people about longing for the day of the Lord? Remember, the nation of Israel and the people, they were self-righteous. They thought that when the day of the Lord came, it would be the judgment of their enemies. And Amos's prophecy is saying, no, the crosshair is on you because of your sin, because of your lifestyle. It's coming for you. And in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, we read this, and let's read it again. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be like a man who flees from a lion only to have a bear confront him. Whoops. He goes home and rests his hand against the wall only to have a snake bite him. It's comical. Because you can't get away. Like, people getting away from God is comical to even think about. Won't the day of the Lord be darkness rather than light? Even gloom without any brightness in it. Be very, very, very cautious, church, when you wish judgment on somebody else. When you wish for God to bring judgment and you don't realize that we are saved by grace, you're like, oh, judgment's not for me. Have you dealt with your sin? Are you toying around with it? Is this something that God is going to discipline you for? And you're pretending like his judgment's not coming for us. You're like, oh, we're not appointed to wrath. No, but read Hebrews 12. Discipline doesn't sound like much fun either. I think that we need to remember this when we look at Scripture, that the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. And if we are going to try and allow sin to have a foothold in our life, he will deal with it because he loves us. And he says, this is so dark for his people because of their idolatry and their apostasy. I will make you mourn as if you had lost your only son. Again, there are echoes of Egypt here. The punishment of the Egyptians is now passing through Israel because of their disobedience. And that last judgment, the angel of death, the firstborn in Egypt were the ones that died. And he says, you're going to mourn as if you lost your firstborn son. Verse 11 transitions us into the second of our two sections in Amos. Notice the shift in the focus now. Watch how this changes. It gives us a lot of clarity. Verse 11 says this, look, the days are coming. This is the declaration of the Lord God. When I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, church, listen, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and roam from north to east seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful young women, the young men also, will faint from thirst. And those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, Dan, or as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. The famine of God's word is what just rattles me about this text. Because it's something that I have not experienced. And I've tried to imagine. I've tried to imagine what it would be like to not have the Lord's word, his counsel. How do we receive instruction if the word of God ceases to be heard? If the word of God is true, there's so much more to it than just his instruction. We think about Old Testament passages like Psalm 119, 105. We know this one well. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. How essential then is the word of God for his people? Have you ever been in the woods in the dark? All alone? No compass, no cheating. Have you ever been in the woods like really dark in the middle of the night? It's not fun. I went up to do this. This was so stupid of me. I'm just putting that out there at the beginning. I went out into the woods to celebrate my new decade when I turned 40. This is a few years ago now. Yes, I'm that old. So I went out and I stayed at this cabin, and I was all alone out there in this cabin in the woods, and it was the time of year, it was in the fall, so no one was out on the lake. I was out on Bull Lake. And there's no one out on the lake, and I went out and I started a fire, and it's dark, it's the middle of the night, and I was like, I'm going to sit outside, I'm just going to pray. So I start this fire, and I'm sitting out, and I've got the lake out in front of me, which I cannot see, and I can hear, but I can't see. And I've got woods behind me, and the cabin over here with no lights on. Great idea. So as I'm sitting there, it occurs to me, I'm all by myself. I'm alone out here, and my mind starts going, it's dark, I can't see. If you ever been in like advanced darkness, like this is really, really dark, right? If you know, you know. Hezekiah's tunnel darkness. If you've ever been to Israel, you get in there, you turn your lamp off, put your hand right here, you can't see it in front of your face. So I'm out there in the woods. It's dark. There's cloud cover. There's no stars, no nothing. And as I'm thinking about this and how alone I am, I hear a snap in the woods behind me. I'm pretty sure I levitated back to the cabin that night and turned on every light in the house and sat in the middle of the living room in my sweat bottoms. You know, I slept fine. You don't understand the essential need for light and for provisional vision to be able to see where you're going until you have none. God's word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Without it, we don't know where we're going. Psalm 42, 1 through 2, deals with the thirst and the hunger part of it. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come in and appear before God? Do you see the hunger and the desire of the psalmist? I need him so desperately. Not only is he a light, but he's sustaining. When you long for water, you're longing for something that gives you life. No water, no life. What hope is there for humanity if the word of God is withheld and goes silent? If we are in this place where God's word ceased to exist, what hope do we have? There is none. We must have him. We are absolutely dependent upon him. Church, our understanding of what the word of God goes so much deeper, though. It goes so much deeper in the air that we live in, the time that we live in, because we not only have access to his word. You're like, I don't have my Bible with me. There's a pew Bible. Take it. My gift to you. But you guys, like, we have the word of God all around us. It's on our phones. It's on our devices. But we not only have access to his word, we know who the word of God is. Amen? We know who he is. His word is not separate from his being, but an expression of his divine nature, his will, and truth. And John takes us so much deeper. Where? I'm so glad you asked. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. It'll be on the screen just for you because I love you. John chapter 1 says this, in the beginning was the and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Do you see the congruencies in Amos where it's saying, this is a time of darkness that's coming, a removal of the word of God. And God says, I sent my son to you to be light and life in the midst of you. You're like, I don't know, Mike. That case is a little weak. John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It doesn't get more understandable than that. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation was the fullness of God's character in human form. How does this tie into the famine of God's word in Amos chapter 8? Again, you're asking all the right questions. John chapter 6. Jesus says this in verse 26. We're probably really familiar with this, but I'm having a ball. I hope you guys are having a good time. Jesus answered, truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. A little context, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. And they're like, we dig that. Give us that bread. John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from the from heaven and gives life to the world. He goes on in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Jesus told them, no one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Are we starting to comprehend just how detrimental it is to have a famine of the word of God? That if there is no God, there is no us. If there is no light, there is no direction. If there is no bread of life and living water, we are done for. Receiving Jesus, the bread of life for salvation and sanctification throughout our lives, begets obedience and conformity into his image. If you are receiving Jesus' bread and water, and if you are living your life in him, it will change you. You cannot help but be changed by that. And it is here that the idolatry of the nation of Israel comes into sharp focus, because it's not a matter of if we are consuming something to survive. It's not a matter of like, well, I'm just really hungry right now, and I just feel like I haven't been feasting on God, so I'm just starving to death. Oh, here's the lie. You're eating something. You're consuming something. Just because there's a famine of the Word of God doesn't mean that you aren't finding food elsewhere, that you aren't finding drink elsewhere. We are consuming something. We are born worshiping. We were not born to be worshipers. We were born worshiping. It means it's part of our created nature. And it's a matter of what or whom we are worshiping and whether that person or thing can save us or not. So you're worshiping someone or something at this very moment right now. It's just a matter of who or what it is. And G.K. Beale said it so well. He said, God has made humans to reflect him, but if they do not commit themselves to him, they will not reflect him, but something else in creation. At the core of our beings, we are imaging creatures. It is not possible to be neutral on this issue. We either reflect the Creator or something in creation. We don't get to decide whether or not we're doing that. You're either reflecting God or you're reflecting something else, anything else. And whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security, there is your idol. The idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. That's what the Lord is speaking from his word. That's what he is challenging his people with. But for us, church, we can see this challenge issued and say, wait a minute, what am I serving? What is the thing that I cannot live without? Is it the word of God, or is it something else? Habakkuk 2, verses 18 through 20 calls out idolatry in this way. What use is a carved idol after its craftsman carves it? It is only a cast image, a teacher of lies. For the one who crafts its shape trusts in it and makes worthless idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, wake up! Or to a mute stone, come alive. Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with silver and gold, yet there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. Why? Because he can speak. Because he's breathing. Because his word is here and present and learnable by his people. In fact, we've been saved by the incarnate word of God, Jesus Christ himself. Here in Amos chapter 8, those who swore by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives in Dan, it's a reference to the idols in Dan, or as the way of Beersheba lives, that would be the pilgrimage to go worship their idols in the south. He says that's going to end really badly. They'll fall, they'll never rise again. But we are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, church, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and to be molded and made into the image of Jesus himself. What's shaping you? What are you consuming? These are questions we need to answer. And here's all I'm here to do this morning. I'm here to stand with you and say we need to hold each other accountable to consume Christ, to consume the word of God as our food, to worship him in sincerity, and to hold each other accountable. Don't go witch hunting. Hold each other accountable against cheap grace. Don't subscribe to it. Let the grace of God transform you. Let him show you what he wants you to be, who he's called you to be. Let his word change you from the inside out. What is the Lord speaking to our hearts regarding our idolatry, church? What's he saying to us right now? What does our heart cling to for security? What do we do, or where do we go when we feel lost? What do we run to? Does Jesus have our priority? Does he possess our love and our desire over all other things? Are we like Job, where we could sit as everything is stripped away from us and even our physical health and say, you know what? The Lord's given, the Lord takes away. I was made from dust and I'm going back that direction too. I finished a book recently and There's a book, now some of you might have read, The Boys in the Boat, a historical book about the 1936 rowing team that won the gold medal in Berlin just before Hitler unleashed his fury on the world. As I was reading this book, I was reading about these accolades of these young men who are athletes, pinnacle of physical shape. And at the very end of the book, it kind of gives a summarization of their lives. And it's really brief. But one by one, they start dying. Up until it's been, I think, less than a decade, maybe a decade or so, since the last one has passed away. The whole team's gone. And it struck me as I was reading this book, which so many of you guys in the church encouraged me to read. I'm so thankful for you guys that are like, Boys in the Boat, Mike, read it. I'm like, okay, and I read it. You guys are right. It made me think about mortality. When you're young, it feels like you're going to live forever. Like me. But when I get older, when we get older, we start becoming more aware that our time here is short, that we are dust. I want every person in the room, but especially the young, to hear me. It doesn't last forever. It is the blink of an eye. We are like grass, and we are dust. How you spend your time will reveal what you worship. What you invest in is evidence of what you're consuming. So invest wisely. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not even here to put your phones in the middle of this floor and burn them. There has been a fire in this building before, but we don't want to be a part of it. We don't want to do that. Here's what I want to call you to invest your time in your lives in Christ Jesus and see where he will take you. If you think that it's not adventurous, fun, joyful, difficult, challenging, tearful, it's all those things. You will experience life to the fullest when you're serving Jesus. He's shown us what the Lord requires of us, what he calls us to in Christ Jesus. It's to act justly, it's to love faithfulness, and it's to walk humbly with the Lord. I want to invite us into that together. Worship team, come on up. I want to invite us into that together. And to begin that, you're like, I've been doing that for years. Let's recalibrate together. Let's recalibrate our lives together in this as a church. Jesus gave it all to save us. It's part of our weekly rhythm. We love to take communion together and remember Jesus. But before we do that, maybe some of us are just looking at our lives. I had to look at my life this week. I shared with my household. I read through this text and read through what I needed to share, and I wept because I felt so convicted about how I spend my time. It's not because I'm a time waster. Sometimes I'm so busy, I don't take time to hear him. Sometimes I'm so busy, I don't see the people in the room with me. And these are the people that the Lord's entrusted me with to love and care for. Don't take it for granted. We're dust. We don't know how long we have. And so let's invest our time wisely. Let's consume the good food that God has given us. Let's live according to his word. So as we prepare to take communion, I'm going to give us the blessing of silence. I'm going to have us bow our heads. I'd like for everyone to close their eyes if that's possible. And I would just like everyone to take a couple minutes, probably less than that, but let's just be silent before the Lord. And then we're going to sing a song. It's called This My Soul. And this song's all about us. We don't do a lot of special songs, but I really felt I needed to play this song this morning. The lyrics will be up on the screen. And I encourage you to read them and to think about them. And then we'll take communion together, and then we'll worship together. But let's just take a moment. And if it's awkward, I'm okay with that. Let's just let there be silence, and let's listen for the Lord to speak to our hearts individually on what his word has said and how we can walk forward in a newness of life.